91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honour him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, on these Thursday evenings, we're looking at the great promises of God's word, profiting from the promises. And so far, we've dealt with an extended introduction to this great theme. Now this evening we come to the actual promises of God themselves. And the question and the problem that confronts us is where to begin. Because there are so many. We have seen that many believe there are up to 8,000 or so promises to be found in the scriptures. There are so many and that we can't possibly deal with all of them. In fact, I calculated for the accountants among us that if we looked at one promise every Thursday evening, it would take us 160 years to complete the series. Unfortunately, not one of us will be here by reason of death. So we better make a selection. But where do we begin? How do we select the great promises of God's word? You say to me, Pastor, are you simply going to put a pin in the Bible and pick them out that way? Or is there a method to your madness? Well, thank God there is a method. I believe that the promises that God has made to His people in the Word are classified under three different categories. First of all, there are promises that relate to entering the Christian life, the great promises of the Gospel. And then secondly, there are those promises that God has given to help us as we live out the Christian life, pilgrim promises. And then thirdly, there are promises for the end of the journey, promises that relate to heaven itself. And so on these Thursday evenings, I want to simply take a selection of the promises that God has given to help us as pilgrims on this earth. And then, God willing, we shall look at one or two of the promises that relate to the end of the journey. Someone recently asked me in the porch what is the most common promise to be found in the Bible. And I was stumped at first. I had to scratch my head and think. And then, of course, it suddenly occurred to me that the most common promise in the Bible is the promise of Christ's second return. It's been calculated that there are at least 1,835 references to it in the Bible. Over 300 in the New Testament. So a quarter of all the promises of the Bible relate to Christ's return. What an amazing thing. Jesus truly said, I will come again. It's an absolute certainty. But I believe perhaps the second most common promise that we find in the Bible is the promise of answered prayer. And it's that promise that I want to consider with you this evening. The amazing promise that we have a God who hears and who answers prayer. And this is a promise that is repeated scores of times, both in the Old and in the New Testaments, in many different shapes and forms. And we have it here in this amazing psalm, Psalm 91, a psalm which is literally overflowing with the promises of God. And in verse 15, God is the speaker, and he is speaking to the believer, and he says, "He shall call upon me, and I will answer him." What an amazing statement. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. The promise of answered prayer. As we look at this promise tonight, I want us to look at two things. Firstly, I want us to look at the miracle of the promise. And then secondly, I want us to consider the problem of the promise. But firstly, the miracle, the wonder of the promise. I believe that the promise of answered prayer is surely one of the greatest promises that God has ever made. It's a promise, if you think about it, that is absolutely stupendous. That the great creator of the ends of the earth listens to your prayers and to mine. What an incredible thing it is. And I believe it's nothing less than a miracle of grace. And yet we so often take it for granted, don't we? We're so used to the fact that God is merciful to us and that he constantly hears and answers our prayers that we can sometimes take it as part of the course. And we lose sight of the wonder and the glory of this amazing thing. Let's not forget this evening that it was no easy thing for God to make this promise. It cost nothing less than the blood of the Son of God. It cost his agonizing death upon Calvary's cross in order for that communication to be opened between heaven and earth. What an amazing thing. What a cost. What a price. So that God could say, "He shall call upon me and I will answer him." The miracle, the wonder of answered prayer. And I think this is brought out so wonderfully in a passage in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua chapter 10. Let's just turn to it briefly this evening. Joshua chapter 10. Here in this passage, the children of Israel have embarked upon the conquest of Canaan. God has given them that wonderful promise of the land for their inheritance. They are simply to go in and take possession of it. The Lord will fight for them and deliver their enemies into their hands. And we read how they had conquered Jericho, and now they had conquered Ai. But suddenly in chapter 10, they are confronted by a coalition of five kings. Five forces from the Jerusalem area meet together, and they're not prepared to allow Joshua and his armies to take further land. And so they gather together to fight against Israel at Gibeon. And we read how when Joshua hears about this, he gets the army together and God gives him the wonderful promise of verse 8. "Do not fear them, for I have delivered them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." Joshua therefore came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. So the Lord routed them before Israel, killed them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, chased them along the road that goes to Beth Horam, and struck them down as far as Azekah and Makeda. And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horam, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword. Then Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still over Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. So the sun stood still and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that before it or after it. What a tremendous day this was in Israel's history. What a miracle had taken place that day. Surely this must be one of the most profound miracles that's ever taken place in human history. A day when 2 days were squeezed into one. A day when the Lord appeared and stopped up the sun in its movement and the moon. Absolutely incredible. We read that there was no day, there's never been a day like it, then or ever since. Incredible. Now some of the commentators are not agreed as to the exact nature of the miracle that took place that day. Some believe that it was an extension of daylight that was given to the Israelites to defeat the enemy. Others claim that it was an extension of night time. But at the end of the day, whether it was an extension of daylight or night time really matters not one whit, because that was not the incredible miracle that took place that day. The great miracle is brought out in verse 15 or 14. So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day, and there has been no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man. You see, this is what is singled out here as the real miracle that occurred that day. The real miracle was not a miracle that took place in the heavens to the sun and the moon. The real miracle is that God stooped to heed the voice of a man. You see, we should never lose sight of the miracle of answered prayer. What an incredible thing it is that the eternal Creator stoops down to listen to the voice of dust and ashes. That the eternal Creator, whose will is always accomplished in heaven as well as on earth, if he's willing to listen and to heed your words and mine. Who ever heard of a God like this? He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. The miracle, the wonder of the promise. But secondly, what about the problem of the promise? Well, you may be thinking, but what do you mean by the problem of the promise? Surely there is no problem here. It's amazing. It's so crystal clear. It's black and white. He shall call upon me. I will answer him. Where's the promise? Where's the problem? Well, the problem is, of course, that there are times when it doesn't seem that way. There are times when we plead the promise before the throne, and yet the promise is not fulfilled. There are times when we pray to the Father and call upon him, and yet the heavens are like brass. There are times when we experience what the Puritans used to describe as the return of prayers. And of course the devil has an answer for this, doesn't he? The devil immediately comes and whispers in your ear that the promises are not true. That you can't rely on these promises. That God doesn't really exist. That it's all futile, indeed, to believe these things. No, these things, if they do occur, it's coincidence. These promises are not real. You can't depend upon them. But let's not listen to him, friends, because the devil is a liar. He's the father of liars. He was a liar from the beginning. And we need to resist him, and he will flee from us. But we're still confronted with the problem, aren't we? The perplexing problem of unanswered prayer. It flies in the face of the promise, doesn't it? The promise is crystal clear. Jesus said, ask and you shall receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And yet it doesn't happen. So what's the answer? Well, we normally conclude that the problem is not with God. And rightly so, the problem is not on his side. We say if the promise is not fulfilled, the problem must be on our side. And often we locate the problem in a lack of faith. And so we begin to beat ourselves up on the fact that we haven't sufficient faith. We think, if we had sufficient faith, these promises would be fulfilled. I've prayed about it, I've claimed the promise, it's not been fulfilled, God hasn't answered. And so it's a deficiency of faith. And we begin to feel, what wretched people we are. And we begin to cry out and ask God to increase our faith and give us greater faith, more faith. But you see, that's not right thinking and it's not right praying. Nowhere in the Bible does the Lord encourage us to pray for greater faith or for an increase in faith. Someone has said, we don't need greater faith, we simply need faith in a great God. That's what we need. We don't need an increase of faith. You remember the Lord's disciples in the Gospels when they said, Lord, increase our faith. What did Jesus reply? He said, okay, I'll give you a bit more. No, he said, if you had faith. If you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it shall remove, and nothing will be impossible to you. We don't need bigger faith. We simply need to use the faith that we have. Even if it's a grain of mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, it's a supernatural faith that will remove mountains. Nothing will be impossible. What is necessary is the exercise of faith, not more faith. But there are times when we do believe. There are times when we do pray in faith and claim these promises in faith. And yet it's still not answered. There is the return of prayers. Such is the problem. Dr. Lloyd-Jones gives an illustration of Andrew Murray. Not the one who comes from London InReach Project, but the South African pastor who became quite famous in this country. Was involved in the earlier days of Keswick and wrote a number of famous books with Christ in the School of Prayer and so on. And he was off on a preaching tour when he received a call that his nephew was seriously ill. And so he went to see him before he set off on his tour. They had a chat together and they decided to pray in faith for healing. They looked upon faith as sort of looking on the bright side, optimism. They didn't need to pray for the thing over and over again, because obviously that's not praying in faith. If you have to repeat the prayer, no, you simply name it and claim it. And so they got down on their knees and they claimed healing for the nephew from the Lord. And then they thanked God for the answer. Well, Andrew Murray then went off on his preaching tour. 3 days later, he received a telegram to say that the nephew had died. I'm sure that we can all relate cases like this. Cases when we have prayed in faith, believingly, and we've named something and claimed it, and yet God hasn't answered, and the prayer has been returned. Now, how are we to deal with this? Well, there are two options open to us. Either the promises are not true, that we can't claim them, that they're not for us, and we need to reject that view like the plague, because as believers in the divine inspiration of the Bible, God's word endures forever. It's forever established in heaven. God's promises cannot fail. The second option is that they do not mean what we think they mean. And I think this is the answer, the solution to our problem. Because so often we look at these promises and they seem so black and white, don't they? He shall call upon me, I will answer him. Ask and you shall receive. And we take them as blank checks, don't we? And we think, well, all we need to do is fill in what we want and it will be given. But you see, these promises are checks. The promises are the checkbook, as Spurgeon put it, of faith. But they're not blank checks. You see, there are conditions imposed. There are limitations on the promises. And our problem is that we sometimes take these promises out of the context. And we forget the general teaching of God concerning prayer in the rest of Scripture. And as we look at these promises in their context and in the wider picture, we discover that the promises are limited by certain things. And first of all, they are limited by a loving heavenly Father. They're limited by a Father's love. Now you may say, but surely, Pastor, If our Heavenly Father loves us as his children, he'll give us anything we want. But will he? Think of an earthly father. Will an earthly father who loves his child just give him anything he asks? Of course not. You see, so often we think we know what's good for us, but most of the time it's not. And we don't know, and we ask for things which would be bad for us. And thank God even our earthly parents don't give us everything that we ask. Thank God that we're not all spoilt brats tonight. Thank God that we're not given things that would destroy us if we had unlimited use of them. Now, our parents loved us, and they restricted the things that they gave to us. And if that's true of our earthly father, how much more is it true of our heavenly father? And you see, this is the context of that promise that Jesus made in Matthew 7:7, when he said, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you." The whole context is about our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father. Jesus goes on to say, "What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him?" You see, an earthly father will not give something that will be bad for his child. And our heavenly Father will only give good things to those who ask him. You see, the promise of answered prayer is limited by a loving Father. And then secondly, there is a limit imposed by the name of Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ. You remember how Jesus gave wonderful promises. John 14:14, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." John 16:23, "Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It seems on the surface a black and white promise. Crystal clear. It's a blank check, isn't it? All we have to do is simply to add the name of Jesus to anything we want, and the bank of heaven will dispense it. It's as simple as that. But it's not, because the name of Jesus that we use in prayer is not a kind of magical wand that we just wave and hey presto, heaven's resources are open to us. It's not like attaching some magical mantra and formula to the end of our prayer statement, such as open sesame. No, using the name of Jesus means we are thinking of Christ's character. You see, Christ's name is his person. It's all that he stands for, all that he is, all his attributes. And therefore, when we attach the name of Jesus to our prayers, we need to ask ourselves, can we really pray this in Jesus' name? Is this petition in keeping with his character and his nature and all that he would want for me and for his church? You see, it's like when people wear these wristbands, you know, what would Jesus do? So when we come to prayer and we use Jesus' name in prayer, we are asking, can I pray this in Jesus' name? Is this consistent with his character? William Hendricks puts it well. He says, "It's not difficult to see that such a prayer asked in Jesus' name will always and most certainly be answered, for the one who utters it does not want anything that Christ does not want." And so the prayer promise is limited because of Jesus' name. And then thirdly, the prayer promise has a limit imposed by our personal sin. Our personal sin. Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, what will happen? The Lord will not hear me. The promise won't work for me." Does that mean that we have to be sinless to have our prayers answered? Certainly not. But what it does mean is that if we are walking in flagrant disobedience to the Lord, if we're walking contrary to the will of God for our lives, if we have unconfessed sin harboured in our hearts, then we cannot expect the promise to be fulfilled. a limit imposed by personal sin. And finally, there is also a limit imposed by the Father's will. Do you remember how John brings this out? 1 John 5:14. He says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." And so this clearly shows that however much faith we have, however we much plead the prayer promises in faith, if we're asking for something that is contrary to the Father's will, it will not be given. The prayer promise has this condition attached to it. It's conditioned by the Father's will. Now you may say, well, how are we to pray according to the will of God? How do I know whether the thing I'm praying for is God's will so that I can pray for it in confidence? Well, we know because the will of God is revealed to us in the scripture, isn't it? The Bible is literally full of God's will for our lives. The Bible is a book, a catalogue, which contains all the things that God wants us to pray for and all the things that he has promised and guaranteed to answer. And therefore, when we pray according to the Father's will, it doesn't restrict or limit our prayers, as we may think. No, it actually broadens our prayers. Because when we begin to read the Bible, suddenly our eyes are open to the vastness of the Father's will. And we begin to realize so many areas about which we should pray, and which God has promised to answer prayer, that we've never even dreamed of. It opens up new vistas for us. The possibilities, friends, are endless. And God has promised that if we ask anything that is according to the Father's will, it shall be given. Oh, may the Lord encourage us tonight. What greater confidence could spur us to the throne of grace than that we have a loving Heavenly Father who delights to hear and to answer prayer. Amen.